Well, let's get into the larger catechism here and into the scriptures. And we find ourselves in question 78 of the larger catechism. And so if you would turn there in your copy or in the back of your Psalter hymnal, and we'll read the question and answer together. We'll begin there. All right. I hear the pages have stopped turning. So let's say it together. Question 78. Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations, and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. All right, so just a reminder where we're at in the catechism. We're talking about the benefits of being in union with Christ. And so far we've talked about justification, and we've talked about adoption, and we've talked about sanctification. And last time we talked about how justification and sanctification differ a little bit. But we're talking about the benefits of salvation. But why is it that if we are talking about believers being saved and being saved from sin, why is it that we talk about the imperfection of this? Why do we think of this as an imperfect work, right? And I think what's important to remember is that salvation, we often link and use almost synonymously with our justification. We talk about when were you saved, right? And there's a sense in which that's very right and true. There's this moment in time where the Spirit works in the hearts of people, convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening them in the knowledge of Christ, renewing their wills, uniting them to Christ. And in that moment, they are justified entirely. You will be no more justified in that final day than you are at that beginning point, right? And so in that sense, you are saved from the penalty of sin, right? But we have gone on to talk about the whole biblical picture of salvation. That salvation actually unfolds itself in time. So that we are saved, but the Bible also will say things like it says in Romans, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There is salvation coming, right? And so historically, the church has talked about the three P's. You're saved from the penalty of sin in justification. You're saved from the power of sin in your sanctification, and in your glorification, you will be saved from the presence of sin. There will be no more sin in your life. And that's what we all are longing for, right? That day when we are forever free from sin, when this battle that we are facing now, this imperfection, is done away with, and we are glorified, made perfect in the presence of Christ, and that indwelling presence of sin is gone forever. So it's proper to speak of salvation in these various senses, because that's a very biblical way of speaking. It's not wrong to say, I was saved, but it's true to say, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. All of those are biblical things to say. And so I just wanted to lead with that, because I think it can be a little bit confusing at times. So notice the way the catechism speaks here. The imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in them, in every part of them. What is the problem? Is the problem a problem outside of you? Do you continue to sin because the world's temptations are so strong? Because the devil tempts you? The problem, the first problem that you have, is inside, right? That's why, by the way, you can't cloister yourself off and, you know, run away from the world and join a convent and think you're going to be free of sin, because you always bring yourself there. You can never get away from you. Wherever you go, there you are, right? And so the first problem is something that is internal to us. Our sanctification is imperfect, principally because there are still these indwelling remnants of corruption. And when the Catechism says, abiding in every part of them, anyone have a sense of what that means? Why does it use that language, indwelling in every part of them? What are the parts that it's talking about? Yeah, Elizabeth. Yes. Exactly. So it's not trying to say that every molecule in you is sinful. What it's talking about, these faculties, your mind, your will, your emotions, right? Your rational capacity as a creature, your volitional capacity as a creature, that there is no part of you that has not been corrupted in the fall. Pelagians, for example, said that man's will was unaffected in the fall. He became, he's actually born innocent, becomes a sinner, and then it's the pull of all the outside things upon him. But he has this absolute freedom of choice, and sin is not affecting that at all. That's true of Arminianism as well, and that if you looked through the canons of Dort, in particular, that you'll find in the Trinity Psalter hymnal at the back there, you can hear them addressing that particular error. But there's no part of us which is unaffected by the fall. Sin is abiding in every part. But the principal thing I wanted to point out is that this is a problem in us. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures that speak of this. Maybe probably the main one that you would think of is Romans 7. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. As Paul sort of recounts his own experience here. Romans 7, let's begin in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. You can hear that Paul, as he describes this sort of ongoing struggle in his life, he's talking about something that's going on inside of him, that there's this never-ending war. On the one hand, he delights in the law of God. That's something that's not true of unbelievers. Unbelievers don't delight in the law of God. He delights in the law of God. He wants to do it, but he finds this ongoing internal corruption. And he describes this battle that's going on in his heart in that way. I think that battle is helpful for us to reflect upon. Is your life as a Christian a life of peace, or is it a life of conflict? I see nodding. Yes. It's a life of peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And yet it is a life of conflict. Wage war against the passions of your flesh, right? And I think one of the ways Voss describes this in his book. I thought this was so good. Westminster Larger Catechism Commentary. This is an excellent resource for you if you have it. But listen to the way Voss puts it. He says, the unsaved person is at war with God and at peace with sin. The Christian is at peace with God and at war with sin. I love that. It describes that battle perfectly. I am no longer at war with God. I'm at peace with God, but I am at war with sin. Dr. Strimple, who is my systematics professor in seminary, used to put it this way. He would comment on the scripture that says that you have been saved and you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and you've brought into the kingdom of light in his beloved Son. And he would say that these kingdoms are at war. But what happens when you become a Christian is you start fighting for the other side, right? You were once in this kingdom of darkness waging war, but now, having been delivered from that and brought into the kingdom of light in Christ, you are now fighting against the other side. I think that's a wonderful way of describing just what Voss is talking about here. So as we look at the catechism, what are these things that are ongoing in our lives? The perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit. And because of that, we are foiled with temptations. We fall into many sins. We're hindered in our spiritual services. And our best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. Now, we've already talked a little bit about that internal struggle, which the Bible describes as the flesh, right? The flesh is kind of one of those words that's used in different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it literally refers to, you know, this stuff. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Don't you know that you must be changed? But sometimes, and most of the time, the way that flesh is used is it's used to speak of that remaining indwelling corruption that is within us. We shouldn't think necessarily, I think it's an error to think of the flesh as simply meaning the human body. The Bible uses it as something other than that. We shouldn't think of our bodies as something that are inherently corrupt, right? Created in the image of God, and God calls us good. But it's something that is corrupted by sin. It's dealing with that remaining sin that abides in us. But that flesh, I said earlier, I asked you, is the problem something outside of you or something inside of you? And we got to the fact that it begins with something inside of us. But we shouldn't deny that there is also something outside of us, right? The enemy is not just an internal enemy. There are external enemies as well. And so, classically, we've talked about the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And the world and the devil are real and true temptations, things that are constantly appealing to our flesh. Think about it this way. Would the world and the flesh, or excuse me, would the world and the devil have any power of temptation over you if it were not for your flesh, your corrupted flesh? Let's think about our Savior for a moment, right? He comes not into the world as it was created, originally unstained before Adam's fall. He comes into the world that is corrupted, that is fallen, that is filled with temptation and vice. And yet, as he comes, because of the incarnation, because he is an eternally begotten Son who is incarnated in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not a sinner, what sort of draw does the world have on him? So he's tempted in every way as we are, in that the temptations externally are hitting him. But internally, that same impulse and desire that you feel, he didn't feel. Ever. We talk about this as the impeccability of Christ, right? That his will was perfectly submitted to his Father. He always delighted to do God's will. And so while on the one hand, he understands perfectly what it is to be tempted, on the other hand, it doesn't have that same draw for him in his perfect holiness. And how encouraging is that? That your Savior is able to stand against all of these imperfections and all of the corruptions of this world, the temptations of the evil one, and he stands in your place. And that when God looks at you and God justifies you, it's on account of that standing of Christ, that righteous perfection of our Savior. So, looking back at the catechism then, notice this phrase, you know, we are foiled with temptations and fall into many sins. That kind of goes without saying, that's our experience constantly. But look at that little phrase, they are hindered in all of their spiritual services. What do you think that means, to be hindered in all of your spiritual services? What are the spiritual services that are in mind here? Yeah, exactly. Worship, prayer, all of the ways in which you are seeking to please God. Let me just put the question to you. Is your prayer life hindered by your indwelling corruption? I know mine certainly is, right? All of our services to God, all that we should render Him, are hindered by this ongoing imperfection and indwelling corruption. And so you wonder why you struggle to pray. This is why. It's because of this ongoing imperfection. And this is why we need to grow in our sanctification, even in our spiritual services, as we more and more, think of the way that Paul will say it in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think that's the sort of language of our spiritual services that we, in fact, that word, your spiritual worship, could be rendered your spiritual service or worship service unto God. It is this offering up of ourselves as living sacrifices. As someone said, I don't remember where I heard this, but what's the trouble with living sacrifices? They can crawl off the altar, right? Other sacrifices don't. But living sacrifices, there's that problem in which while you are called to do this and to not be conformed but transformed, you are constantly impeded by your own flesh and your sinful desires. And so that's why the Bible constantly speaks, like Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. That's the Old King James translation, or the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. So let's look at a few more scriptures here. First, let's look at Hebrews 12, chapter 1. Hebrews 12, chapter 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That may be one of the most convicting verses in the New Testament. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Right? How do you even come close to that point? Right? In our resistance against sin, that's how serious sin is. That's how serious this war is. That's how much we should be pressing forward and running this race with endurance. And yet the reality is, and the author of Hebrews, you know, he recognizes the reality. He says, you've not even come close to that. So keep enduring. Keep running. Lay aside that weight of sin that clings so closely. Here the Christian is hindered in their spiritual exercises and their spiritual services because of this indwelling sin. Notice the way the catechism ends on this note as well, that it says, your best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. This is sort of a classic text on this. Isaiah 64, 6, the prophet says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even our righteousness, right, this side of glory, has some measure of pollution involved in it. One of my favorite portions of the standards is where it talks about how it is that our good works, if they are so imperfect, how is it that those good works can be acceptable to God? Anyone know what the confession's answer is? Because they are offered in and through Christ, God is pleased to smile upon them because they're offered in and through Christ. I love that. Think about it this way. I mentioned this the other night at our men's Bible study. C.S. Lewis has this little story. He says, think of a son who comes to his father and asks him for money so that he can buy him a birthday gift, right? And the father delights to give his son a sixpence. And the son goes and buys a gift, and the son comes back and he presents this gift to the father, which was really just the father's own gift to himself, basically, right? And Lewis says, the father is delighted to receive the gift from his son because the heart in which he offers it. But you would not say that, you would say the father is still sixpence none the richer, right? And I think that's what it's like when we come to talk about our good works, is that everything that we have, whatever graces, whatever we might offer, is something that God is working in us by His Holy Spirit. It's not because we are so good and so great. It's because God has first given and then gladly receives it from our hand, delights to smile upon us in Christ. The reason I chose that hymn 447 tonight is because it has that little line, be thy smile my chief delight, right? And I think that is what we should desire as Christians, even though we continually engage in this war against our sins, that our chief desire would be to receive our Father's smile and approbation in Christ. Okay, and let's just look at quickly a couple of scriptures that bear this out as well. The imperfection, just just generally the imperfection of our sanctification in this life. Look at, what do I want to look at here? I'm just looking through the proof text that the divines themselves give. Let's look first at Philippians 3. Pages are sticking together. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 here. Now this is Paul, who says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. I think that's a wonderful encouragement when you fall into sin. You've fallen into sin, right? You've been overcome by your temptations. And you could continue to dwell on that, right? Or you could simply go to God, confess those sins, forget what lies behind, and strain for what is ahead. That constant forgetting what lies behind and straining forward in the Christian life, laying aside every impediment and running the race with faithfulness. Let's look at one more, 1 John 1:8, and I think this is just, it assumes it all. It's well known to us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so maybe we'll just end on that wonderful gospel note, right? That we're liars if we say that we don't struggle with this ongoing battle of sin. So let's not walk in darkness. We need to walk in the light as is in the light. Don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. All right, any questions, comments, thoughts about the larger catechism here? Question 78. Yes, Ben. Yeah, so how can I distinguish that better? Okay, let's use an illustration of a magnet, right? What is a magnet attracted to? Is a magnet attracted to wood? No. Is a magnet attracted to the carpet? What's magnet attracted to? Metal. There is this internal attraction, pull. You get it near that metal, and it just wants to grab onto it, right? And I think if that magnetism wasn't there, if it didn't have that attraction, if you put it up against wood, it's just not going to have any. It's going to do nothing, right? And so it's not this first. It's what is part of the magnetism, because the magnetism wants that. And so I think that's kind of what's going on, is there is this internal desire and pull, because all of our faculties, our desires, are pulling towards sin, towards the world, towards the devil, right? And that is what our flesh wants. And that is now the very thing that God has made us hate. We hate that pull in our lives. And we have a new pull, right? We have a new pull towards Christ. But these things are pulling, right, in different directions. The Spirit is waging war against the flesh, and the flesh is waging war against the spirit, and these two are contrary to one another. I'm not sure it's the best analogy, but I think it gives you a sense of the external, maybe internal. The internal, we're talking about what is in us that wants and craves and desires, and the external are the things that we desire, right? And often the things that we desire, and this is really important, the things that we desire often are not sinful in themselves, right? Think about the lusts of our flesh. God gave us desires as His creatures, right? For man for the woman, and the woman for man. That is not a sinful desire in and of itself. But there's that twofold pull. That desire is only rightly satisfied in the context in which God says it's okay between a man and a woman in the union of marriage, right? And so you could apply that to all kinds of things. Alcohol, not sinful in and of itself. But the desire to get drunk and to be completely intoxicated and like take a mental vacation from everything, that desire is sinful. And so this important balance when we talk about those things. That was a good question. Thank you. Any other questions? Thoughts? Okay. Yeah, Nancy. Yeah. I would say he's tempted in every way in the sense that he's tempted by all of the same things. Tempted, the word temptation, pirazo, can mean tested and tempted. We think of temptation in our context as fallen creatures, right? We have an inherent pull to it. I don't think Hebrews is saying Jesus had this sinful pull towards these things. He was holy and righteous in his affections. He wanted and desired that which was right. So again, it's like the wood or like the metal, right? For me as a fallen creature that has this magnetic pull, this is a real temptation to me, right? In a way that is different from Christ. Now, there's been a whole debate on this, actually, that's gone on throughout the history of the church. And to what degree, if any, does Christ feel any sort of pull, right? And that has long been debated, but there are the Reformed tradition has always affirmed the impeccability of Christ, which is sort of the view that I'm describing here. But the... You know, I think you can, maybe if we take it out of the realm of purely sinful things that are sinful in and of themselves and bring it to things that are like food and drink, just simply food and drink. What does the devil come and tempt Jesus with? Bread, right? What's the problem with bread? Well, the problem with bread is in that context, Jesus is fasting and devoted to the Lord and proving out the temptation that Israel faced that man does not live by bread alone. It's not that bread is sinful. What's sinful is for Jesus to turn these stones to bread, to sort of usurp his Father's will in order to satisfy an earthly hunger. Not that the hunger is wrong in itself. So I don't know that I'm helping make much sense of this, but anyway, there are people even within the Reformed tradition who would have a nuanced view of this, but I think generally this is I think what the scriptures teach us.